You turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, reading the verses 1 through 17. Second Samuel chapter 7. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel. And I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David." So far, the reading God's holy word. It has been dismissed as a myth, similar to stories found in Greek mythology. The birth of a god by the union of a deity with a human. Do you believe in tooth fairies or Santa Claus? If so, perhaps you also believe in the virgin birth or the virginal conception of Jesus. Many people regard the concept of the virgin birth as unscientific nonsense. And polls taken over the past few generations reveal that even many professing Christians do not accept the biblical account of the virgin birth. And a few years ago, the pastor of one of America's largest megachurches stated that the story of Jesus' virgin birth is really not all that important. It's not really essential to Christianity. Responding to this megachurch pastor's comments, Al Mohler said, "If Jesus was not born of the virgin, then the Bible cannot be trusted when it comes to telling us the story of Jesus, and that mistrust cannot be limited to how he came to us in terms of the incarnation. The fact is that biblical Christianity, and ultimately the gospel of Christ, cannot survive the denial of the virgin birth. Because without the virgin birth, you end up with a very different Jesus than the fully human, fully divine Savior revealed in Scripture." Congregation, the doctrine of the virgin birth is not a doctrine that can be negotiated or simply set aside as one of the non-essentials of the Christian faith. It is clearly and unambiguously taught in Scripture and is absolutely vital. This morning, we want to see how this doctrine, though not explicitly expressed, is anticipated in God's covenant with David. From Lord's Day 14 and 2 Samuel 7, we want to consider David's son and God's son. I want us to focus on two things. First, a promised son, and second, a permanent kingdom. We begin with a promised son. 2 Samuel 7 is one of those truly outstanding portions of the Word of God. Not only is it a high point in the life of David, but it is also a high point in the unfolding plan of redemption revealed in the Old Testament. This chapter recounts the announcement of God's covenant with his servant David. Although this chapter itself does not contain the word covenant, there are other portions of Scripture which refer to it as God's covenant with David. Listen to these words from Psalm 89. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. My covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. My covenant I will not break. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. Clearly, the psalmist understood 2 Samuel 7 as the establishment of God's covenant with David. David himself, in one of the poems that he wrote, 2 Samuel 23, said this, He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. David took great delight in God's covenant with him. Our scripture reading begins by describing the success that the Lord had given to David. Verse 1 says, the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies. David had captured Jerusalem from the Jebusites. His house was complete. The Ark of the Covenant was given its proper recognition. The Philistines were subdued, at least temporarily, and the nation of Israel was united. No more civil war. For the first time in his life, David had opportunity to relax and put his feet up. There were no Philistines to contend with and no battle plans to be studied. He could lay aside his sword for a moment and enjoy the tranquility of a united kingdom. David finally had some time to consider the future. Now, congregation, I'm sure there were many things that he could have pondered in his leisure time. He could have designed an addition to the royal palace or planned how to enlarge the royal city or develop the royal gardens. He could have put more thought into defense, strengthening the economy, or increasing his personal wealth. But David's number one concern here was not his own possessions or property or that of the people. His first concern was the glory of the Lord God. It has been said that what a man does in his leisure hours is an indication of his character. What a man does in his leisure hours is an indication of his character. How different are the ways of the wise and the foolish in their leisure time? What did Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, do in his leisure time? In Daniel 4, we read that he walked about the royal palace of Babylon and began to meditate upon his own accomplishments. As he observed the magnificence of the kingdom, he said, Is this not great Babylon that I have built for our royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Being at rest in his house and flourishing in his palace, Nebuchadnezzar began to exalt himself. His head began to swell and he thought, Look at me. I'm really quite something. How different was David when he rested in his royal palace? His success did not lead him away from the Lord in pride. Rather, he began to consider what he could do to bring glory to God. David looked around him at the beautiful house that he was living in, and he realized that there was a marked contrast between his own house and the dwelling place of the Lord. The contrast was rather embarrassing. His house was built of top-quality, non-decaying cedar, while the ark, the symbol of God's presence, dwelt inside tent curtains in a portable structure. The Ark of the Covenant expressed what? The Emmanuel principle, God with us. Yet it was in a less glorious place than what David had for himself. And therefore, David took time to reflect upon what he could do to best honor the Lord. In Psalm 132, we have some insight into the heart of David. It's a wonderful psalm. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. David was so concerned about the Ark of the Covenant that he was willing to set aside his own pleasures and comforts so that he might find a dwelling place for the mighty God of Jacob. Brothers and sisters, it would be good to ask ourselves the question, what do we do in our leisure time? Do we waste the precious hours that the Lord has given us on trivial matters? Young people out there, is your leisure time taken up primarily with unprofitable entertainment? Or do you also use your mind to advance the Lord's work, pondering ways to glorify Him? What a person does in his leisure hours can be an indication of his character. David took time to meditate on what he could do for the Lord. And we notice in verse 2 that he was in good company. Who was with him? He was with the prophet, one with whom he was able to share his thoughts and ideas. Later events show that this man, this prophet, Nathan, was indeed a faithful and bold prophet. On this occasion, however, the prophet Nathan did not consult the Lord before responding to David. He said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." David's desire seemed praiseworthy, and Nathan encouraged him to proceed. He assured him that the plan was according to God's will. Go for it, David. Do it. It could be that Nathan saw this as the fulfillment of God's word recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Before Israel took the promised land, the Lord spoke these words, Deuteronomy 12, verses 10 and 11. When you cross over the Jordan, and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. These may have been the very words that triggered in David the idea of building a temple. The rest from all their enemies spoken of by Moses had already been accomplished. They were dwelling in safety, therefore the time seemed right. And so Nathan said to David, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead, do it, for the Lord is with you." Nathan gave consent in the name of the Lord without receiving the approval of the Lord. Well, the concept was good. And David's concern was good, the timing and circumstances were not. So, what happened? That very night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Verse 17 says that he communicated his will by means of a vision. In a vision, the Lord told Nathan to return to David and tell him that the answer was no. While the Lord was not angry with David, neither could he approve his intentions. David's eagerness to build a permanent temple for the Lord was commendable, but it was not God's time, and he was not God's man. Nevertheless, the Lord addressed him with words of tenderness and love. Notice, please look with me, how he's referred to in verses 5 and 8. Look at your Bible, verse 5. Go and tell my servant David. Verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. The word servant here is very significant. It is used to describe Abraham, Moses, Caleb, and Joshua. These men were all unique representatives of the Lord, used of the Lord in a special way. Yet while David was given that special title, servant of Yahweh, he was not given permission to construct the temple. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? In verses 6 and 7, the Lord reminded Nathan and David of the many years that the ark of God had dwelt in a tent. God said, over all these years, I've never told anyone to build me a house. Over 400 years, the ark was kept in a portable structure, and God was content with that portable structure until such a time as Israel would enjoy complete peace in the land, greater than that enjoyed under David. You might say that for 400 years, God would not rest until he had given complete rest to his people. In the past, he had journeyed through the wilderness with them, crossed the Jordan with them, entered the promised land with them, and endured the chaotic period of the judges with them. And now he would not settle until his people were fully settled. Brothers and sisters, how incredibly self-giving is the Lord God. For more than 400 years, he shared the pilgrim life of his people, never requesting of them a house of cedar. He dwelt in a tent as they dwelt in tents and shared their unsettled journey. Many mothers never rest at night until their entire family is settled. They ensure that everyone else is first cared for. In a far more profound way, God would not settle until he provided complete rest for his children. Then in verses 8 and 9, the Lord reminded David of what he had done for him personally. Throughout the years of his life, David did not provide for God. No, God provided for David. Although David wanted to do something great for God, God said, no, David, I'm going to do something great for you. Your intentions are noble, your zeal is genuine, and your devotion is good. Your love is evident, but David, I am going to build you a house. The denial of David's request was not a rejection, but a redirection. The Lord said, no, David, I have a far more significant plan in mind for you. Congregation, sometimes when the Lord says no to our desires, it's not because our desires are necessarily wrong, sinful, or selfishly motivated. Sometimes the Lord says no when all the evidence would seem to indicate that he would say yes. It is at those moments that we need to trust that God really loves us and does what is best for us. Perhaps his no means that he has something better in store for you. When the Lord says no, we need to trust that he does what is good, even if we don't understand his ways. But God says no to David. He promised him a greater blessing. I will make you a house. What is this house that the Lord promised to David? Didn't the Lord already give him a house of cedar? What then is this house promised in verse 11? It is not a building, but a dynasty. It is not wood, brick, or stone, but a succession of rulers. God promised that he would establish a dynasty for David. From this dynasty would arise a son. A son who would build the other house, the temple of God. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 12. The Lord said to David, When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Stop there. Before Solomon was even conceived in the womb, the Lord had determined that he would be the one to construct the temple. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 8 says that because David shed much blood and made great wars, he was not to build a house for God's name. That task would fall to his son Solomon, the king of peace. And so the desire of David would become a reality, only not in his time. The day would come when a magnificent temple would be constructed on Mount Moriah. Solomon would be used of the Lord to build a dwelling place for the Ark of God. David would assist in drafting the plan and preparing the building materials. But his son was the one God chose to actually build the temple. Then, in verse 14, the Lord promised to maintain the house of David. Referring to Solomon, the Lord said, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with a rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. David's line would be preserved throughout the generations. When they sinned, God would chastise them severely, but he would continue to love them. God's faithfulness to his promise is seen in the fact that David's line was maintained for over 400 years. It was perhaps the longest single dynasty in the history of the world. When God said that he would make David a house, he kept his word. Solomon was born, the temple was built, and the sons of David continued to rule from Jerusalem's throne for more than 400 years. Which brings us to point number two. We move from a promised son to a permanent kingdom. A permanent kingdom. There is a question that we cannot help but ask. How do we explain the fact that Jerusalem was eventually destroyed and the kingship of the Davidic line came to an end? While the house of David may have been the longest dynasty in the history of the world, it did come to an end with the destruction of Jerusalem. I believe the answer to this question is to be found in the fact that the Davidic line served as a type of the coming reign of Jesus Christ. A type is never perfect, or else it would not be a type. It would be the real thing. A type is an illustration of something greater to come. As in many Old Testament prophecies, these verses have multiple layers. The lengthy Davidic line pointed to the reign of the Lord Jesus, who rules forever as the descendant of David. Look at the end of verse 13. The end of verse 13 says, I will establish his throne of his kingdom forever. And look at verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Promise of an eternal rule by David's son finds its culmination in the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules from heaven at the right hand of God the Father. His rule will never be interrupted, not even for a moment. A congregation, that is the real house that the Lord promised in his covenant with David. When God promised David that he would build a house for him, he was ultimately speaking of Jesus Christ. Only Christ could fulfill the Lord's promise of a house for David. The words of verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, find their consummation at the coming of Messiah. He is the son of David, but he is also the son of God. What did Paul say in Romans 1:13 and 14? He said that Jesus was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God. Born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God. The writer of Hebrews, speaking of Jesus Christ, brings together Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7 when he says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Jesus Christ is the fullest realization of the prophecy that David's descendant is God's royal son. When the angel Gabriel made the announcement to Mary that she was going to give birth to a son, he said to her, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And so, brothers and sisters, we must understand this passage not only as a promise to David of a lengthy dynasty, but also as a gospel promise of the coming Messiah. David wanted to do something for the Lord, but the Lord said, "David, I'm going to do something for you. I will make you a house." The promise of the Lord in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and the promise to Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed and kings would come from him, that same promise was now granted to David. Covenant with Adam and the covenant with Abraham was reaffirmed and more clearly defined in God's covenant with David. This chapter deals with God's covenantal program, which includes the raising up of Emmanuel. Congregation, in Isaiah 7:14, the prophet said, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." In Matthew 1, when Joseph learned that Mary was pregnant, he was undoubtedly devastated. Mary had been unfaithful, it seemed, but he loved her and did not want to shame her, and so he resolved to divorce her quietly. But an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." And then Matthew comments, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Both Joseph and Mary were of the Davidic line. Therefore, the child would be the son of David. Being a son of Mary, Jesus was true man. But being conceived by the Holy Spirit, he was also true God. The virgin birth demonstrates that Jesus was truly human and truly divine, David's son and God's son. If Jesus was not born of a woman, we could not believe in his full humanity. But if his birth was through the union of a human father and mother, he would not be free from the curse of depravity that clings to Adam's race. Consequently, we could not accept his full divinity. If Joseph was the real father of Jesus, the son that was born to them would not be pure, innocent, and perfectly holy. And if he was not sinless, spotless, we would have no sufficient mediator, and there would be no righteousness to impute to us. You see, the virgin birth was absolutely necessary so that he would be both the true son of David and the sinless divine son of God. Our catechism summarizes it nicely when it says that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a true human nature, so that he may also become David's true descendant, like his brothers in all things except for sin. The Catechism then goes on to ask, how does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator. He is our mediator. And in God's sight, he covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sin in which I was conceived. Dear friends, David was excited about the thought of building a temple. But the Lord had something far greater in mind. Yes, the temple would be built, but in the fullness of time, through the line of David would come the fulfillment of the temple, the Messiah. In the second chapter of John, which records the cleansing of the temple, the Jews came to Jesus rather annoyed by what he had done, and they said to him, "By what sign do you show us since you do these things?" What was Jesus' response? He said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews were furious. How could Jesus raise up the temple in just 3 days? But John adds an explanatory note, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus was indicating that his body was the new temple of God. After 3 days, the temple was rebuilt, for Jesus rose from the dead. And with the death and resurrection of Jesus, the time came when the symbols and pictures of the old covenant passed away. The need for a physical temple, sacrifices, priests, or the Ark of the Covenant was no more, for the temple was only a type of our Lord's own body. Jesus is the true, final, and real temple. When he died, that massive 60 by 30 foot veil in the temple, as thick as the palm of a man's hand, was supernaturally torn by God himself from the top to the bottom, signifying the end of the old order and the beginning of the new. All the symbolism of the old covenant was fulfilled in the Son of David. Then, congregation, when you turn to the second last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 21, you read these words concerning the New Jerusalem. The Apostle John said, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Ultimately, the promise of God in the Davidic covenant finds its fulfillment in the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, where the Son of David, who is the Son of God, is upon the throne of David, and the Lamb himself is its temple. The Emmanuel principle comes to full expression in the New Jerusalem when God dwells with his people in unbroken, perfect, and complete fellowship. The promise of the Old Covenant, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people," is beautifully fulfilled in the New Jerusalem when the redeemed dwell in the presence of God and the Lamb. Now, perhaps you're wondering, did David understand these things? Probably not completely, for he did not have the full light of the New Testament. But David certainly had some understanding of God's promise. For in verses 18 through 29, he expressed his gratitude in his beautiful prayer of thanksgiving. Yes, David understood the gospel message contained in these words, and he praised God that his house would be established forever. Congregation, this morning, the question is not so much whether David fully understood these things. The question is, Do you? Do you? Do you understand and believe that the throne of David is established forever? Do you understand and believe that Christ now rules on David's throne? The God-man is your king. He is your temple. He is your mediator. He is the new covenant fulfillment of the old covenant shadow. He is everything that David ever desired and much more. And because he is on the throne, the future of believers is secure. The universe is not governed by chance, but by the Son of David, the Son of God. He is directing the affairs of the universe so that all things are directed toward an appointed goal. Yes, he also rules over COVID and all its implications. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, that God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things. He is king. He rules over this universe. And he also rules over the true Israel, the church of Jesus Christ. Then congregation, as David had a desire to build a temple for the Lord, may it be your desire to bring sinners into the kingdom of God and call sinners to submit to the King. May it be your desire to serve the Lord, bringing honor to the King of the church. And if you're with us today, but have never submitted to him yourself, I call you to do so. Trust in his atoning sacrifice and give your life in service to the King, David's son and David's Lord, David's son and God's son, David's son and David's Savior. Trust his provision and give your life to his service.